Well, appreciate everyone being here again tonight, especially if you are visiting with us tonight. It is truly an honor to be with you, and if you are our guest, it's truly an honor that you're here. It means a lot to us that you've taken the time out of your day, out of your weekend, to worship God with us and learn about His will. So we're going to turn our attention tonight at this time to the Word of God and see what He has to say to instruct us and teach us in His Word. We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 13 tonight, so if you'll grab a Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 13. Appreciate Kevin leading us in that song, asking us, are we sowing, are we planting the seed of the kingdom? We've been talking about that today. This morning we looked at two parables here in Matthew chapter 13 that talked about seeds and the importance of seeds and what they relate to in some of Jesus' parables. And so we're reading the parables in Matthew chapter 13 today, asking ourselves, how do these parables help us do the work of spreading the gospel? How do they teach us in doing the work of evangelism? Made the suggestion this morning that when we read these parables, we need to do so from the perspective of the original followers of Jesus, from the disciples of Jesus. Remember, when Jesus chose His 12 apostles, He chose them from the common crowd. They stood out, of course, because of their faith. Jesus saw their heart, the potential that they had. But again, they were just common Jews. They weren't schooled in the schools of the Jews of the day, the rabbinical schools. And so they themselves were learning about the kingdom as Jesus is teaching. So the parables were given to the crowds at large, but they were also given especially to His disciples. And so we need to think about the parables from their perspective as Jesus is teaching them, as He's instructing and preparing them to do the work of teaching. The parables, in part, address the misconceptions that the disciples had about the kingdom. We've noted that in the book of Matthew, the kingdom is a strong theme, that it presents Jesus as the King of the Jews. It presents the kingdom as here. That is the reign of Christ. It is here. And when the Jews thought about the kingdom, they thought about glory. I mean, they thought about glamour and power and prestige and riches and influence, the kind of things that we typically think of when we think about kingdom. Or dominance, or power, those kinds of things. And Jesus' kingdom is nothing like that. And that's what Jesus is telling these parables in part. To illustrate the nature of the kingdom is not about earthly power, it's not about earthly dominance and influence, but rather it's about submission to God's will. Jesus' kingdom is far different than what people thought. In fact, Jesus' kingdom is far superior than what people thought. So when we think about evangelism, I want to challenge you to think about not just evangelism as a word that we use a lot of times without really thinking about what it means. It comes from the very word that means gospel. Quite literally, the word evangelism means to gospelize. It means to spread the gospel, to do the work of spreading the gospel. But I want us to think in terms tonight of evangelism being inviting people to enter the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus did. When He taught people, when He preached, He invited people to join the ranks of those who would submit their hearts to God. That's what evangelism is. Tonight we're going to look at the other five parables that we did not look at this morning. And we're going to see that, first of all, evangelism is accomplished in small ways. And secondly, we're going to see that evangelism is motivated by our joy and our appreciation for the kingdom. And then finally, we're going to see that evangelism prepares people for the judgment to come. So that's kind of an outline of where we're going tonight. But let's begin with the parable of the mustard seed. We're looking at Matthew chapter 13 and verse 31. And we're going to look at these two next parables together because they really illustrate the same point, that growth is accomplished by small things. So Matthew chapter 13, verse 31. He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." He spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened. Now, just briefly, the word parable, just to review, means a comparison. It's quite literally the idea of comparing one thing to another. So Jesus is using these illustrations to explain something about the nature of the kingdom of heaven. And he's using small things, things that we would look at as being pretty insignificant, not really things that we would think of as accomplishing great things. And Jesus says those small things are important. Things like a mustard seed. That's the first one we're going to look at tonight. The mustard seed. It illustrates the principle that growth of the kingdom comes from small beginnings. The mustard seed was kind of proverbial for insignificant things. The mustard seed was an incredibly tiny, tiny seed that grew commonly in ancient Palestine. And as I said, it was kind of a proverbial for insignificant things. So you might remember in Matthew chapter 17, when Jesus tells his disciples, if you just had faith the size of a mustard seed, you would be able to tell this mountain, get up and move and be cast in the sea, and it would happen. Jesus is saying, if you just have a tiny amount of the right kind of faith, then you can do great things. But when you planted that mustard seed in the ground, it would grow into a fairly significant bush, 10 to 12 feet large. Now that's not, it's certainly not as big as an oak tree or maybe an olive tree back in Palestine. But the point is that it's larger than anything else that grows in a backyard garden. And so that small seed is growing into something that's far greater than what it begins with. And notice what Jesus says in verse 32, that when it's full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. In the Old Testament, a great tree a lot of times symbolized a great nation, a great kingdom, many times built upon human pride. You might remember in Daniel chapter 4, when Nebuchadnezzar has this dream of this tree being chopped down and this metal band being bound around it, that tree represents Nebuchadnezzar's great kingdom, the great Babylon, built upon his human pride. But here it symbolizes the kingdom of God as it grows from something very insignificant to something much greater. The focus of this parable is not so much on how big the tree is, but on how small the seed is. It begins very, very small. And the question we need to ask ourselves is, what kind of growth do we expect, do we look for when we think about evangelism? We think about, you know, saving people and bringing people to the Christ and churches growing. What kind of growth do we look for? We need to understand that the kingdom is going to grow, yes, but it's going to grow in a way that many times we may not necessarily expect. When the Jews thought of the kingdom coming, they thought of power, they thought of might, and many times we make the same mistake when we think about growth. We think about things that don't necessarily mean the kind of growth that Jesus is talking about. For example, when we think about growing, do we expect the kind of growth that people would look at and marvel? People could say, well, that is a growing church right there. And that's a group that God is blessing. The people could clamor to see, and they would write books about our church growth method and that sort of thing. Is that the kind of growth that we want, where people just are so amazed at what's going on here? Well, certainly that's the kind of growth we would like to have. But the point is that we ought not to be doing things just so and searching for growth just so that people will clamor and marvel to see what's going on here. That's not the kind of growth that we need to be looking for. Consider the fact that Jesus' kingdom began so insignificantly, at least from a worldly perspective. Think about Jesus and how he was born among animals. He wasn't even born in a house. And he was born to poor parents. And he grew up in a poor home. He was raised in Nazareth, which is viewed by even people around the Galilee area, around Nazareth, as kind of being the backwoods territory, backwoods village, where nothing really significant happened there. He was the son of a carpenter. He wasn't an educated man by earthly or even religious standards at the time, but yet the kingdom was built upon him. So insignificant things brought about great things. And I think this illustrates the principle that we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. When Paul is writing this letter to the Corinthians, he says to them in chapter 1, verse 26, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base or the insignificant things of the world and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he might nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God." When we think about growth, we a lot of times think about the big things, the significant, powerful things. But really what we ought to be thinking about is the insignificant things. The insignificant people that surround us, or that, you know, a lot of the world just looks at as insignificant. Maybe we think of people as being insignificant, but they're not. Because they have a soul, and especially a soul that needs God. And so the lesson that Jesus is teaching us here in Matthew chapter 13 with the parable of the mustard seed is that God can work through small things, insignificant things, through actions and words which may seem too small to mean anything or make much of a difference. And then one more passage on this this point that I just love. In the Old Testament book of Zechariah, Zechariah is an interesting book in a lot of ways, but this was... Zechariah was a prophet in the time when the Jews were rebuilding the temple, whenever they came back from captivity. And when they built the temple, it looked so insignificant compared to the temple that Solomon built. I mean, by comparison, there was really no comparison at all. And the people could have easily gotten discouraged and seen this new temple that, I mean, the people were poor. They didn't have a lot of money. They didn't have a lot of resources at their disposal. They were few in number. The Bible calls them a remnant. And so they could have gotten discouraged and say, well, what point is it for us to continue building this temple when it's nothing compared to what it used to be? Well, in Zechariah chapter 4, Zechariah sees this vision of some olive trees and some bowls catching the olive oil from it. Kind of an odd vision. But the point is in verse 6, "Then God said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord by Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit.'" In other words, if anything great is going to be accomplished, it's not by our human strength, but it's by God's power. And in verse 10, "For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel." He was the leader of the Jews at that time. "These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth." The message to the people of Zechariah's day was, don't despise the day of small things. The things that we might view as insignificant and not amounting to much, in the eyes of God, they're truly significant. Because he, with his power, can take those things and accomplish great things. Back in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus tells a similar parable about the leaven. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leavened." This parable has a lot of similarities, but I think one difference is that the first is focused on the growth that comes from small beginnings, but the leaven is focused on the transformation, the change that comes from small beginnings. It's not really common for people to make bread by hand these days. But if you've ever seen it done, it really is a remarkable thing whenever you take that yeast. I remember my mom used to make bread and when I was a kid, and I used to watch her mix the yeast up. You have to mix it in warm water and stir it, and it kind of gets bubbly. And you just let it sit for a few minutes, and then you pour it in the dough, and you just let it sit there for a while, for a couple hours. And that small lump of dough grows significantly in comparison to what it begins with. And that's exactly what Jesus is talking about here. This parable illustrates that the growth doesn't come from something outside, but rather it comes from something inside. The growth that Jesus is talking about that comes from the kingdom of heaven is the kind of growth that we need to think about in a spiritual sense. We a lot of times use external factors to gauge our success and our growth. We look at numbers. We look at the number of conversions. We look at the size of a congregation. We look at the size of the building or how many cars are in their parking lot. And we look at, you know, how many likes we have on Facebook or how many followers we have on Twitter or something like that. Or how many elders we have. And certainly those things can indicate good growth, but at the end of the day, those things aren't very significant when it comes down right to it. Those things don't truly measure the kind of growth that comes from the kingdom of heaven. What measures the true growth is our hearts and the change that comes about in our hearts. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, as Paul is opening this letter to the church at Colossae, he encourages them to grow with this kind of growth. He's using words like growth and increase, and he's not talking about numbers, he's not talking about physical things, he's talking about their hearts and their relationship to God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, he says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." Now, I love that statement there, that long sentence, because that's a good pattern for our prayers. If we want to pray for spiritual growth, this is a good place to start. It talks about things like knowledge and understanding and wisdom and bearing fruit and increasing and strengthening. These are the kinds of growth that we ought to be looking for. The growth that doesn't necessarily come from popularity or size or the numbers that we often look at, but the growth that comes from the transformation of our hearts. When we turn from self and we turn to God, that's growth and that's significant. And when we grow to understand God's word better, when we grow to love our neighbor better, when we grow to love our brethren, each other, when we grow in our hope through trials, that's the growth that we need to be truly looking for. But you know, that's invisible a lot of times, and it's insignificant to the world. The world looks at this and they say, well, that's nothing. They don't have much to show for that. That church doesn't have a lot of money. It doesn't have a lot of people there. What significance do they have? But if there's growth there, then there's significance. And where does this growth begin? But with the preaching and the teaching of God's word. Look at verse 28 of Colossians 1. Paul says, "We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ." If we want this kind of growth, what we need to be doing is we need to be teaching and preaching like Paul did. So these two parables really ask us to consider how we gauge our success. Do we gauge our success and our growth by earthly standards? Or do we gauge it by God's standards? Because we have to remember, not all growth from a physical perspective is actually good growth. But is it growth that comes from mustard seed? Is it growth that comes from the leaven of God's word? But here's a second point from a third parable tonight. Go back to Matthew chapter 13. And here we're going to look at two more parables that are also very short. Verse 44, we have the parable of the hidden treasure. It says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field." In verse 45 and 46, he tells another parable. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had, and he bought it." Now, these two parables illustrate for us the priceless value of the kingdom of heaven. The priceless value of the kingdom of heaven. Now, there's really the point of these two parables is the same. There's one difference that I want you to note just very briefly, that in the first parable, the man who just accidentally stumbles upon this treasure, maybe he was out plowing in the field and his plow hit something in the ground, thump. He's got to investigate what that is. Well, he wasn't looking for treasure. He just kind of stumbled upon it and he found it. But in the case of the merchant, in the case of this, maybe it's a jeweler, he's spent his whole life searching for this one pearl of great value. But in both cases, they found something of value and they saw that. And they sold everything that they had and they purchased it. One was seeking, but one was just kind of accidentally stumbled upon it. We need to understand that honest hearts can be found in both categories. Honest hearts may just stumble upon the Word of God. Others may actually be seeking for it. But if they see the Word of God, if they see the value of the kingdom, then they will obtain it for themselves. So this first parable, the hidden treasure and the valuable pearl, both of these parables illustrate the joy of finding that priceless treasure. I mean, can you imagine for a moment that you find, maybe in an attic somewhere, you find a box full of treasures, and it's been there for 100 years, maybe it's covered in dust, and you have no idea how much it's worth, but you do some research and you find that, boy, this is worth $2 million. I mean, who wouldn't be excited about something like that? And who wouldn't want to obtain that? Would you be willing to sell everything that you had in order to obtain that and legally make that your own? Jesus is asking us to consider the value of the kingdom, not of physical things, but of the kingdom of God. How much more valuable is the kingdom of God over something that's just physical? We need to understand that joy and gratitude are key to successful evangelism. I think that's the parable. These two parables are not necessarily focused directly on evangelism, but there's a concept that I want you to consider here. You know, how important is it for us to be joyful as Christians, especially as we talk to our neighbors about the joy of being Christians? You know, we need to understand that we are His children. Sometimes we go through our lives as Christians just kind of meandering through life, not really thinking about the blessings we have as children, not really thinking about how rich we are. I mean, we are swimming in dough when it comes to the riches of God. 1 John chapter 3, behold, what manner of love that we would be called the children of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. And it goes on to illustrate that with several examples of redemption. And we've received the knowledge of His will. We are His children. We've received the sealing of the Holy Spirit. And in Romans chapter 8, it talks about the hope that we have as Christians, that the troubles of this life are nothing, are not worthy to be compared with the glories that are waiting to be revealed to us in eternity. That's a gift we've received. We haven't done anything to earn it. We received it by his grace. And that ought to motivate us to tell others about the gospel. We have stumbled upon, or we've been looking for the kingdom of God, and now we have found it, and that ought to motivate us. I think this is well illustrated in Mark chapter 5, just one book over from Matthew, Mark chapter 5. Here's a story of a man who was possessed with a demon, and so tragically so that, I mean, he was so violent, he was harming himself, people couldn't pass by where he lived in the tombs. He was so violent, people were afraid of him. I mean, this guy's life was a wreck. But in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus cast out the demon from him. And in verse 18, after all of this happens, it says, as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. And Jesus did not let him, but said to him, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how He had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. Imagine for a moment that you're this man. that you have been demon-possessed for several years. And, you know, it's hard for us to imagine what that could have felt like. But your life was completely transformed when Jesus cast out those demons. Now you've got full control of your senses. Now you can actually think sensibly. Now you can actually, live a good, productive life as a normal human being. What change that would cause in you? And how would that change the way you live? This man wanted to go and follow Jesus because of that. And Jesus told him, no, I've got something better for you to do. You go home and you tell people what great things Jesus has done for you. And boy, does that relate to us or what? Jesus has done great things for us. And unless we realize that, unless we have the joy that the man who found that treasure in the field, or the joy of the merchant, or the joy of this man, unless we have that, how can we convince people that being a Christian is really all that great? The joy of obtaining salvation is worth whatever sacrifices we have to make in order to be his children. The people in the parable sold everything that they had so that they could obtain the treasure. But if we don't believe that, if we don't believe that everything is worth the kingdom of God, then how are we going to convince others? And so if we want to be evangelistic, we're going to have to understand that the value of the kingdom is great. And we're going to have to develop the joy of discipleship so that we can share that with others. And then one more parable here, Matthew chapter 13, I want you to consider. This is the parable of the dragnet. And this illustrates the difference between right and wrong. And I want to think about this in terms of evangelism again. Matthew chapter 13, verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea, and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach. And they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So Jesus is using this parable here, an illustration that I think anyone from Galilee would easily understand. The Sea of Galilee was where a lot of fishing took place. It was one of the great industries there. Remember Peter? James, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they were fishermen. So they would have easily understood what was happening here. When I read this parable, I think, for some reason, my mind goes to the shrimp boats that I used to see on the coast of Georgia. I grew up about an hour and a half from the coast of Georgia, and we visited frequently there as a kid. And when you go out to the coast, early in the morning, you can see these shrimp boats leaving, and they go a couple miles out into the ocean, and you can see them off in a distance, but they have these giant booms on the side, and they drop these nets, and they just drag them through the ocean, and they're looking for shrimp. And so what they're doing is they're just kind of collecting everything that ends up falling in the nets. And so whenever they pull the nets in, they keep what they want, what they can sell, what they can make a profit with, and they throw everything that they can't. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. The kingdom of heaven is like that giant net where it gathers all things, good and evil. But at the end of the day, in the judgment day, Jesus is going to separate the right and the wrong, the good and the evil. And so I want to apply this to evangelism, and I want us to consider the fact that when we talk about the gospel, we talk about the Bible, we're going to have to talk about the difference between right and wrong. The kingdom of heaven ushers in the final stage of God's plan before the judgment day. And we shouldn't be afraid to talk about the judgment day. There are certain things that are a part of the gospel message that might seem maybe offensive to people, might seem maybe like we don't want to turn people off, but there are certain things about the gospel that we just have to talk about. We shouldn't be afraid or ashamed to speak of the difference between right and wrong. We need to be able to talk about things like sin and repentance from sin. We must not be afraid to say that there is a truth and there is an error. And that, yes, there is a judgment day. And yes, there is a hell. But those are things that are a part of the gospel message. They're all inherent in what we need to understand. And Paul encourages Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. As an evangelist, Timothy was one who would have to talk about those unpleasant things sometimes. He would have to rebuke, he would have to reprove, he would have to expose the things that were wrong and teach and urge the things that were right. And Paul told him, don't be afraid to do that. And the same is true for us as Christians. There are some things that we have to talk about. Now, I'm not saying that every conversation must begin with a statement about hell. That may not necessarily be the best place to begin. Certainly, we want to be tactful. We need to, you know, talk about things that will you know, build a bridge. But sometimes we have to talk about things that may offend people. Not because we're trying to offend people, but because we're pointing people to what God says. One of the greatest, maybe, obstacles we have to evangelism as Christians is this movement in our culture of tolerance and unconditional acceptance of every practice and every belief and political correctness. And there's some value in understanding, you know, that we need to be careful in what we say. We need to be gracious in what we say. Yes, there's some value there. But at the same time, we need to understand that that can cripple our evangelism if we're not careful. It can tempt us to move away from the things that might offend people, to compromise the message, and we must not be afraid of that. We need to understand that there are some things about the gospel message itself that are just politically incorrect. I mean, think about what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when he was talking about the gospel. And how it was offensive to a lot of people. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. It wasn't politically correct for Paul to preach that Christ was crucified and to believe in Christ. To Jews, that was so silly. And to Gentiles, to those that weren't Jews, it was just foolishness. Why would we believe something like that? It was socially unacceptable. But Paul preached it because it was the truth, and because that's the message of salvation. So we must not be afraid of teaching the things that are right and wrong, because those differences matter now. And ultimately, they're going to matter even more in the day of judgment, when not only us, but other people are going to have to stand before God, and God's going to separate those that are righteous versus those that have chosen not to serve and honor God. So we must not be afraid to speak of right and wrong. And then, as Jesus closes this conversation with the crowds and with the disciples here in Matthew chapter 13, he uses one more analogy. Matthew chapter 13, verses 51 and 52. He asks his disciples, have you understood all these things? And they said to him, yes. And Jesus said to them, therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old. I think this parable is a little bit difficult to understand, but I think the basic point is that just like a man who has a lot of treasures, a man who is rich, he generously uses those things to help other people. He realizes he's been blessed, and so he needs to share that with others. In the same way, if we understand what Jesus is talking about here, if we understand the value of the kingdom, we understand the growth of the kingdom, we understand the difference between right and wrong, those are treasures that we need to share with others. A scribe that becomes a disciple must not just be, you know, he can't just sit back and enjoy learning about the gospel, learning about all these parables, but he has to share those with others. And by the way, the parables, I think, are a great place to begin when you're studying with someone or you're sharing the gospel with someone, because they're so simple, they're easy to understand, and they explain for us so well what the kingdom is all about. So may God help us always to be faithful servants as we work in his field. Would you pray with me, please? Our God in heaven, we thank you so much for Jesus's parables, for his analogies, his examples he used to help us understand what the kingdom is like. We recognize his wisdom far above what we can sometimes comprehend. And Lord, we pray that we will apply these lessons to our work as we share the gospel with others, as we invite them to partake in this kingdom as well. We pray that we will look for those opportunities, that we will see the times when we can speak about you and invite others to learn about you. Help us to be faithful stewards of your word, to have the joy of the gospel, to have appreciation for what you've done for us, and help us to seek the good growth that you can give to us, Father. But we realize, Father, that you're the one that gives the increase. So help us to find comfort in that and to find strength and encouragement in that. Help us, Lord, to do your work and to work together in this work. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Well, maybe you're thinking, as you are sitting through this lesson, maybe you're thinking about, well, what do I need to do in order to become a child of God? We've talked about the value of the kingdom. We've talked about the value of salvation and the blessing of that. Well, what do I need to do in order to be saved? Well, Peter says in Acts chapter 2 that Christ is Lord of all. And when people in Acts chapter 2 received that message heartily, they accepted it, they believed that Jesus truly was the Son of God, they asked, "What shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Do you need to do that tonight? Is there something that you need to do to have your sins forgiven? Maybe you are a Christian, maybe you've done that, and you need to make your life right with God. We're going to sing an invitation song for your encouragement. If you need to make that known in a public way, please come to the front as we stand and as we sing.